The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
This last week, something fascinating was happening in the nation of France. I think that you ought to take a look at this sometime. The nation of France has made a plan that over the next several years, they are going to demolish and tear down 2,800 empty churches. Now, if you've ever been to France or you've ever seen pictures of those buildings that they're tearing down, you will understand what they're tearing down. They're tearing down history in the making, and they're tearing down history in the past, and they are demolishing church buildings, and one of them I watched being torn down. It was really a surreal moment as you're watching the cross on top of a building just be slopped off by a crane, and then the statue of Jesus on top of that building just being knocked off and everything falling down underneath it. And as I read that story, it reminded me of the text that we're in this morning. Because the text we're in this morning is been hotly debated. It is probably one of the most famous texts in the book of Matthew. It's called Peter's Confession. And it's hotly debated, and it's been hotly debated for centuries, but I don't want you to let that centuries-old debate take you away from the modern relevance that this passage of Scripture has for us today. Because this text really answers two great questions that have been debated for centuries, will still be debated, and have been debated in our particular time. There's two questions. One of them is very obvious from the text. And the question that's really debated is, who is and was Jesus? Who is he? It's very clear from the text. You know, in our world today, some would just kind of connect Jesus or see him as no different than any other superhero that we watch on the movie screen today. I had a friend of mine who is a dear friend of mine. He's a non-Christian guy that I love relating with, grew up in Mormon country, and he asked me this question, and he was very serious about it. He said, "Tell me the difference of Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith. What's the difference? What's the difference between Jesus and Superman?" And he was very serious about this question. It was not a laughing matter. It was something that he was very serious about because he had related to Jesus no differently than just any other historical figure or any other mythological figure that he'd read about in Greek mythology. So this text is going to answer or give us some help on this question, who is Jesus, that I find remarkable, and it's an implied question. And the question really is, what is the church? Right? What is the church? What authority does the church have? What do we do with these moments like France tearing down 2,800 church buildings? How does that relate to the mission of Jesus? And what does that say for us today? That's an important question for you today. It's an important question because over the last several years, in our world in particular, we've seen a rise of historical skepticism, meaning that people now think the church has been lying to them all these years about what's gone on in history, and so therefore, we don't need to believe anything coming out of the church. Not to mention, as we do know, the rise of incredible, just being promoted and talked about on the social media of all the abuses in the church. I mean, let's be honest, there's been sexual abuse throughout the church. There's been spiritual abuse. There's been misuse of authority in the church that's attributed to these doubts and these frustrations with the church. What does that look like? Some say that the church is nothing more than an evil institution who has twisted the truth. Some say that the church is a relic of ancient past and something that now that we're more enlightened, we don't need such an archaic institution any longer. So what is the church? Why is it important? And so this morning, I believe the text that we're going to be in this morning helps us answer these questions. It gives us some help for these. You know, maybe you've got these questions. Maybe you've come in here with a friend and you've been asking some of these questions. Who is Jesus? Or why do you even go to church? What's the big deal about this? Why do you do it? Well, this morning, this text is for you. I'm hoping it's going to help you. Maybe, like you, a lot of us in the room, you've been relating with people who have these questions. You know, there's that sense when you go to work on Monday morning, you're a little nervous to tell people you went to church because you know how skeptical they are of it. And so you don't want to give off the impression that you're part of some weird organization, so maybe it's hard for you to relate the power and the authority that's in the church or the power of the authority that's in the name of Jesus. And this morning, listen, this text is for you. It's for us. It's to help us. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 together, and then we're going to pray. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, reads this way. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that as we gather, we're gathering as a visible representation of the universal church. We're gathering as a people that proclaim and acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And this morning, Lord, thank you that you have spoken to us by your inspired word. And I pray this morning that you would re-speak your word to us through the power of preaching inspired by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we are absolutely dependent upon you to open our eyes and our ears that we could see and know the wonderful things that are found in your word. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now here's what I want us to see this morning, and it's pretty simple. It's found in the text. You won't be able to, I think you'll be able to see this pretty clearly. I want to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus gives victory and authority to his church or his people because of that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I want us to see this morning. I want us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus gives authority and victory to his church or his people because of that confession. So let's start by looking at Peter's confession, right? You'll see this pretty easily in verses 13 through 17. Now we're in Matthew 16, and since Matthew 15, we've been in this walking through Matthew, we've been seeing Jesus doing ministry outside of normal Jewish areas. So currently in the life of Jesus and in the book of Matthew, we are outside of normal Jewish areas where Jews hang out, and we are in some Gentile territory. And we've come to this town or this area called Caesarea Philippi. It's an intriguing town because it was created by Philip the Tetrarch, who wanted to honor Caesar Augustus, and so he created a town called Caesarea. Only problem was he realized, there was already a town named Caesarea near the Mediterranean Sea, so he named it Caesarea Philippi after himself and Caesar Augustus, which shows you a little bit of the arrogance of King Philip. But it was a beautiful area. It was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was just on the foothills of Mount Hermon. It was a beautiful area. And it's in that area that Jesus asked a fabulous question to his disciples. Jesus wants to know, what do the people around you say about who he is? What do people say? Who do people say that Jesus is? Now, in our book of our study of Matthew, Matthew has been declaring to us who Jesus is. He's been telling us that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the promised one who's to come, the one they have waited on, and he's been telling us that Jesus is the King of all the world. And he's shown that to us by Jesus ministering in Jewish areas and now ministering in Gentile areas. And so now he's asking us and inviting us in to hear, what do first century people think about Jesus? Now, I want to know this because I'm a cultural guy. I like to know what people think about Jesus. Well, we're going to enter into the Jewish culture and find out what do the Jews and who do the Jews think Jesus is. And some of the answers that the disciples give are not surprising. The first answer they give is, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, in order for Jesus to be John the Baptist, we know that John would have to rise from the dead because John has been beheaded by King Herod. And at some point in the book, King Herod also thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, because King Herod had him killed and had his head brought to him on a platter. So some say he's John the Baptist, but some also say he was Elijah. And this would make a lot of sense, because Elijah was that great prophet in the Old Testament who called down, you know, fire from heaven and consumed that great sacrifice and slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. Elijah was that guy that rode out on the earth on a chariot of fire and never died. And in Jewish tradition, and according to Malachi the prophet, the great prophet Elijah would show back up again on the days before. Some say you're Elijah. Some say that you're that great prophet of old who's going to show back up again. But some also said he was Jeremiah. This one was intriguing to me, because I wondered, why Jeremiah? If you know anything about Jeremiah, Jeremiah's a funny prophet. Imagine starting your ministry this way, that God tells you you're going to go preach and nobody's going to listen. You will not have one convert, and everybody in the world is going to hate you because of your message. How many of you would be in for that? Not many of us, but yet Jeremiah was in. And Jeremiah went out, preached the word of God to the people, and called out the evil of that day. He was called the weeping prophet. He was also a leader of many of the great prophets to come. So in Jewish tradition, they believe that Jeremiah would show back up declaring the evils of Israel to prepare the way for the Messiah. It'd make a little bit of sense. But you also notice he says, well, some also say you're one of the prophets. Now, what's interesting about this is, I hope you're aware that before John the Baptist showed up on the scene, they had 400 years of silence from God. Now, if you know much about Jewish history, you'll know this. They relied on the voice of the prophets to speak to them as if from God. So the prophet would show up on the scene and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's been 400 years since Malachi last wrote his last words, last testified, and then John the Baptist shows up prophetically declaring the kingdom of heaven has come. So now Jesus shows up, and they start hearing Jesus speak, the Bible tells us, as one having authority like they'd never heard before, meaning they thought he's just one of the other prophets who's come to make way for the Messiah. And so that's who the people thought he was. That gives us a little bit of glimpse into the culture. But let me ask you a question. When you hear in our culture who people think Jesus is, what do you hear? See, it's good for you to know this. It's good for you to ponder it, because most people in our world think, well, Jesus, they don't deny that he was a historical figure. They will say things to you like, well, he was a good teacher. I mean, we need to live out what he says to us, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. If we'll do that, we'll have a much better world today. And the answer to that would be true. But they just see Jesus as nothing more than a good teacher. Some would see him even as a miracle worker. Yeah, we know that he can do miracles, no different than some of the other miracle workers that we have seen throughout our world today. Some see Jesus as a counselor, a lot like Dr. Phil, you know, the guy who'll talk tough to you. He'll kind of tell you what you need to know and then give you the, you know, 12 steps to success. Some see Jesus as that great consoler, much like Oprah. You know, the one who just sits you down on the couch, has a nice little conversation with you, and no matter how bad things are, no matter how screwed up your life is, it really isn't any of your fault, nor is it anybody else's fault. Let's just settle in and be consoled that you have a bad life and there's better things to come. Some saw Jesus as nothing more than just a great crowd gatherer. You know, I have friends that actually believe that we just kind of gather together in a great crowd because Jesus is really good at bringing crowds together. And we kind of get together in an emotional frenzy as we sing songs together. And so nothing is really the truth. Really, it's just nothing more than a psychosomatic emotional response that makes us get together. And Jesus just kind of does that in the first century. He's nothing more than Barnum and Bailey. Nothing more than a big circus. Nothing more than just gathering crowds together. That's how our world sees Jesus. They really see him nothing more than Mahatma Gandhi or Buddha. No different than any of those things. And so that gives us a picture of what our world says. But let me ask you a question. Same question that was asked of these disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? See, that's the question that the disciples have to ask now. Because what Jesus does in this response and this question is actually intriguing, because you can kind of feel the moment, can't you? There's 12 disciples are sitting around Jesus, and Jesus then stops after hearing all the responses and just pauses and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you can feel the tension for the moment in the room as Jesus just looks each one of them squarely in the eye to ask them this question. Now, what's intriguing is the word you in this passage is not singular. It's not, who do you, Matthew? Who do you, Peter? Who do you say? No, it's plural. Meaning, who do you as a group say that I am? Who do you say? Now, Peter, who is that great spokesman of the disciples, he was probably the leader of the disciples. He is the most brash of the disciples. He's the guy, remember, that stepped out of the boat when everybody else stayed inside the boat. He's probably the oldest of the disciples. He's the one that kind of moves in and out of faith often. Peter jumps out in faith here and speaks as the spokesman for the entire group. And he says what all of them were thinking. And here's what he says. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And see, what Peter declares in Matthew 16 is what Matthew has been declaring throughout the entire book. In other words, Peter is declaring what Matthew would declare. Peter is declaring what the rest of the group would declare. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now you've got to understand, when he makes this comment, this has remarkable significance to the Jewish mind. Remarkable significance. Because when Peter as a Jew is saying, you are the Christ, the Messiah who is to come, here's basically what he's saying. He's saying that the one who they waited on to deliver them from all their oppressors has finally showed up. That great warrior, that great king, that great just majestic person has come to deliver them from all their oppressors. It meant their king had come. They've been waiting with bated breath for this day when this king would show up that would sit on the throne of David forever. And this means that king has come. It also means that their great high priest has come. See, they had this line of high priests that they believe pointed ahead to the greatest high priest, which was their Messiah, and they couldn't wait for that day. The one who would represent them before God forever had finally come. So when Peter confesses this as a Jewish man, it is not insignificant. It has enormous significance for him and for the entire group. So here's what he's basically saying. He's saying, we as a group are saying to you, Jesus, that you are the anointed one from God. That you, Jesus, you are the one that we've waited on. You are the one that God appointed to accomplish all of God's will. That's what Peter's saying. That's what Peter is declaring for all of the disciples. Now again, that's Matthew's confession. That's the disciples' confession. That's Peter's confession. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised one of God. He is the one who saves us from our sin, reconciles us to God, and empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to God. He's our long-awaited king. He's the one we've longed for. He's the one who's come to save us and rescue us and be with us forever. That's what these words mean. So let's ask that same question again then. Who do you say that Jesus is? See, is that Christ of the New Testament? Is that Christ of Peter and the disciples' confession the Christ that you believe in? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who you've longed for, the one you've waited for, the one that you've longed to save you from your sin and be reconciled to God? Is he the one that you believe and will confess before God? Because listen, friends, that matters. It matters deeply. It matters deeply. If he is that way to you, here's what it means to you. You know what it means? It means that Jesus, we're declaring that he's our king. We're declaring that what he says goes. We're declaring that his word matters to us. We're declaring that his commands matter to us. We're declaring that his mission matters to us. It means that as Jesus' followers, that his teaching is more than just good teaching, right? Right? You can have good teaching that's not authoritative. It means that Jesus' teaching becomes authoritative. So it means when he says things to us like, we are to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us, we don't see that as a suggestion or that's good teaching. If everybody kind of did it, we'd be really a good culture. It means, no, it's authoritative, meaning this is a command. It means that when he tells me to love my enemies, that I don't just recognize, yeah, I got to do that. I think that's an appropriate thing for me to do. It means we understand that I was once an enemy of God, and God through Christ has loved me. Therefore, he empowers me to love my enemies. So you can see what this means. It means that when we confess him as our king and as our Messiah, it means that we're submitting to him as our king. It means that we realize that sin is not something that we just do. You know, it comes out of our bodies. It means it's something inside of us that, that dwells within us, that motivates why we do what we do. But it also means that if Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, that we who confess that, we see God as our Father. Right, you're aware of that, right? That if you confess Jesus as your King and you confess him as the Son of God, you confess him as the Son of the living God, that God sees you as his very own. That you can claim the same childhood with God to some degree and that connection with Christ because of Christ. That everything you have in God is because of Jesus. That you are joint heirs with Christ and heirs of God. That by the Holy Spirit you can call God your Father. And that means that you can call upon him for prayers and needs because he knows your needs before you ever ask and he cares for you to deliver you. It's remarkable news that confessing Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, it matters deeply. But it also is something intriguing because it also means that if we are in Christ, that we have been forgiven of our sin. Friends, there's no greater news in this world than the fact that we are forgiven of our sin because of Christ. That means you do not have to earn your salvation anymore because it has already been earned. That means that you do not stand before God of your own accord. You stand before God of Jesus' accord. That when you die to stand before God, and if you confess Jesus as your Christ, here's what happens. That day, when God asks you why you should enter in, you just are pointing to your advocate because he's here. My only reply is Jesus. The confession of the disciples, if it's our confession, it matters deeply. It means that we believe that Jesus is our King, he's our advocate, he's our mediator, he's our redeemer, he's our Savior, and he's our Lord. Listen, is that how you see Jesus? Because if it's not this morning, listen, I just want to appeal to you. I want to appeal to this question in the text is the greatest question for all civilized people in all histories of the world. This is the greatest question that you need to address. Who is Jesus? Can I just appeal to you to just, for a moment, go back, reread what the disciples said about him. Read things like the book of John just to get a clarity about who Jesus is. Listen to what God is declaring about him, even from this pulpit, that he alone can save you from your sins. He alone can give you eternal life. Only in Christ can you be reconciled to God. And we would just appeal to you as a people. We would appeal to you to put your faith and trust in Jesus and confess him as Peter did. Make this confession your very own. He is exactly who the prophets said he would be. He has fulfilled everything that God declared he would do. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's intriguing about seeing him this way is you're going to notice something Jesus says about it in verse 17. Jesus says that seeing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is actually a happy miracle. Notice how Jesus puts this in verse 17. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." See, I hope you're aware of this, that not only does belief in Jesus mean that Jesus is our King, that God is our Father, that we have the power now to obey God, but it is truly a happy miracle. You're aware it's a miracle, right? I mean, you must be aware. It is a miracle for you to be able to see and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's why. We as humans are incapable of coming up with that type of heavenly understanding. We're incapable of it. It's too high for us. It's way beyond our understanding. You know why? We're not divine. We did not create it all. We did not start it all. In order for man to know anything about God, God must condescend or reveal himself to man. God must reveal something to us first before we ever have any grasp of what God is or who he is. That's what Jesus is telling us. It's a happy miracle. It's a blessed miracle. Christian, do you see it that way? Do you marvel in moments of your life that though you were in darkness, that God opened your eyes to Christ? Do you marvel that though you were dead in sin, you were a child of wrath? Meaning you had a target on your back that said the wrath of God, and God, through his kindness and his grace, made you alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. Do you marvel that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his work of righteousness that he has done, that you are saved? Do you marvel at that? Are you humbly grateful for that? Are you humbly aware that this is a happy miracle? It's a marvelous thing that your eyes have been opened, that when you get the opportunity to declare praises to a king, that is a miracle of God that you would see that. Are you aware of that? We've got to be aware of that, right? We must be aware of that. Blessed are you because this has been revealed to you. But we could also say the flip, couldn't we? We could say, cursed are you if you don't believe this and if you don't see it this way. See, if you're waiting here for some human reasoning to suddenly snap you and get you in line and help you see who God is, can I just declare to you that you're looking in the wrong place? No amount of human reasoning or human logic is going to reveal to you the wonder and the beauty of Christ. That is an act of God. God is declaring to you currently, even now, from this pulpit and from these words, who the Christ is. And in this moment is a moment where you need to confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, on one side, it's a happy miracle to believe it. On the other side, it is nothing more than wrath and a curse to not believe it. That's Peter's confession. It answers the first question that we have. Who is and was Jesus? Well, Peter answers it, doesn't he? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what I find intriguing is this is directly in the middle of the book of Matthew. We're about to run headlong, as we've seen, all the way into Jerusalem as people are accepting and rejecting this Christ. And he's eventually going to land him at a cross on Calvary and then eventually see him rise from the dead and then give us a command. And a commission. That's Peter's confession. Let's look at the second question, though. What is the church, and what does Jesus say about the church to help us understand it? Now, we're going to find this in verses 18 through 20. I've called this Jesus's confession. Right? So you got Peter's confession, you are the Christ. But let's look at what Jesus says, because Jesus says some things that we really cannot ignore. So let's just read what Jesus said in verses 18 through 20, and then we're gonna tear it apart a little bit, all right? We're just gonna take it out piece by piece. And Jesus said, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, let's take that last part quickly. Might be wondering, why did he tell them not to tell anybody? Well, here's the reason. The disciples, even in this moment, are still misunderstanding a bit what he's come for. You're going to read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that when after Jesus had been raised from the dead, they ask him a question. Are you going now to restore Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time or the place or any of those things. In their mind, Jesus is still that national king that they're waiting on. He's still the guy militarily that's going to lead them to get rid of Rome. So if they go running out of this Caesarea Philippi moment and they tell everybody, hey, this king has come, it's not time yet. So that's why he gives them a caution. Just settle them down. Don't go running out of here. Don't go, you know, blabbing your jibs here. Just everybody settle down, all right? That's why he says that. But let's look at his words to Peter, because we've got to lay this out. Now, he lays something out to Peter. He says to Peter very clearly, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And let's just start there, because the question we have to ask when we read this is this. Does Jesus say all this stuff about the church just to Peter singularly, or is this to the group of disciples he's with because of the confession Peter's made for all of them? In other words, here's another way to ask this question. Is Jesus speaking just to Peter and telling Peter that he's going to build his church on Peter, Or is he saying he's going to build his church on Peter's confession, which is the confession of the whole group? Now you go, now why is that a big deal? Really big deal. And here's why it's a big deal. Because the Roman Catholic Church has debated this for centuries and said this is the text that reveals the Pope is the successor to Peter. Therefore, the Pope has the authority in the church. They say this because they say Jesus singled out Peter because of Peter's confession and said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. And since Peter means rock, therefore, they say it means God is going to build his church upon Peter. So historically, the Roman Catholic Church has said this text defines who the authority in the church is, and it's the Pope, the direct successor from Peter. That's why you got to answer it. And you go, well, I don't handle people like that very often. People don't need to know that question. Listen, I'm running into people all the time asking this question about the authority of the Pope. I had it happen to me recently in a coffee shop experience where a guy asked me, what do you think about the Pope's latest thing about compassion? And we had a dialogue in there about the Pope and about compassion and about how that everything centered on the reality of Christ, not the Pope. And this was like mind-blowing news to this guy. So we have these kind of discussions everywhere, and you're going to have them everywhere, and it's important for you to know. So notice clearly, remember who Jesus asked the question to. Did Jesus say to Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? Or did he say to the group, who do you say that I am? And Peter, as the spokesman of the group, spoke what the whole group was thinking. That's important. But Jesus goes on to explain this even in the details of his language. Notice how Jesus replies, and let's see it very clearly. Jesus didn't say, you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. Now, what he clearly said is, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church. Telling us something. The foundation of the church, was it Peter, or was it the disciples' confession through Peter? Now, here's what we have to wrestle with. The Bible and this text indicates to us that it was the confession of Peter for the group that is the foundation of the church, not Peter the man. Thank God for that, because if you've ever read much on Peter's kind of a flaky dude, no different than the rest of us, right? In just a few short chapters, Jesus is going to tell Peter, hey, listen, you're going to deny me. Peter's going to say, no, I'm not. Then a little 12-year-old girl is going to ask him if he followed Jesus, and Peter's going to freak out and say, no, I didn't, right? Thank goodness that the church is not built on that type of instability, right? That it's built upon something a little more stable. So the foundation or the rock for the church is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, R.C. Sproul, I think, does, and I've read a few different things on this, he does probably the best job on this. And here's what he said. He said, Peter was the rock because of his confession. And it is on this confession that the church is built. The conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. A church that forgets that confession or denies it is no church at all. That's heavy language. It's very important that we understand this. So we can conclude that the rock or the steady foundation of the church is not Peter per se, it is the one whom Peter confessed. So while the church is not primarily dependent on Peter or any of the other apostles, listen, it is most certainly begun by this confession. Right? You're aware, right? This is the beginning stages of the New Testament church. This is the first time in the book of Matthew the word church has been used. And it's introduced at this moment of confession. Listen, we could say it this way. This confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the confession upon which the church rises or falls. Without this confession, the church has zero foundation. We must understand that. We must understand that while Peter is the guy that confesses for the group, he's not the man, if you will, that the church is built on and the church is built around. No, the church is built on this foundation. Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the cornerstone of the building. And the confession of the apostles and what they say is from some foundation pieces to it, but it's their confession in line with Jesus as the Christ, which makes it so remarkable and so important. So we've got to understand that. Now that it's at this point then, you'll notice Jesus changes gears because he then starts talking about the church. He then says something about his church. And I don't want us to miss this. As I mentioned, this is the first time in the book of Matthew the word church has been used. It's important that we know what we're talking about because we've seen the kingdom of God talked about. We've seen the kingdom of heaven talked about. But this is the first time we've seen the church talked about. Now, everybody's got to put our thinking caps on here because I'm going to give you a little theological language that I'm hoping is going to help you with this. When you read your Bibles and you read about the church, you have got to understand that the Bible speaks of the church in two different ways. First, it talks about the church in a universal sense. We'll call it the invisible sense. The universal sense is this: it's every Christian who has confessed Jesus as Lord through all the ages of time in every geographic place on earth. Right? It's the universal church. Some call it the invisible church because we don't see Christians every day of our life in other parts of the world. Right? They're part of the universal body of Christ. That's one side we have to see. It's called invisible because we don't see it per se. Only God sees those truly who are genuinely children of God who confess this statement of Jesus being the Christ. That's one part, the universal or invisible church. But there's also another part we have to understand, and that's called the local church or the visible church. Right? You're going to notice this in the Bible. You're going to see to the church at Ephesus, local church, local group of people. They see each other every day. They are people that come together underneath the same banner that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're people we shake hands with, we talk to, we relate with, we see them. We can, if you will, see some things in their lives that show genuine Christianity or not, right? We relate with one another, no different than what we're doing right here. We are all at CLF in Roseburg. We are part of a local expression of the universal church. No different than my brothers who are in, you know, Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, celebrating Jesus underneath the banner of Christ. They are in that location, part of their visible church, but to us, they're invisible. I got brothers in Sydney, Australia, who are doing the same thing we're doing on a different time, obviously, right? And they are part of their visible location, but to me, they're invisible because I don't see them on a regular basis. I get to meet their pastor, Dave Taylor, wonderful guy. Get to shake hands with him and see the reality of Jesus coming out of him. Get to hear him talk about the visible expression of church in his neck of the woods, and I marvel at it. But let's be honest, I probably won't shake hands with a lot of those people unless I get to go to Sydney, Australia. Right? So there's a visible location. So two churches you've got to think through. When Jesus talks about the church, he means these two things: the universal church and the local church. And you're going to see this as we go because in the text, Jesus is making mention of both. And we've got to see this, how it works, how he works it out together. So notice with me first his statement that he says. He says, upon this church I'll build my rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Telling us that Jesus' church, his universal church, cannot be stopped by the very forces of hell. See, try as they might, evil can try to stop it. Demons can try to defeat it. Listen, architects can tear down local church buildings all throughout France, all throughout the world and the globe, for the history of every church, local church ever existed. And here's what this promise says. Nothing will stop Jesus' church from accomplishing everything he wants it to accomplish. There's simply no power on earth, no power in the universe that can stop the church, the universal church of Jesus, who confesses Jesus as the Christ, from accomplishing everything Jesus has declared that she will accomplish. We have to understand that. Now let's stop for a moment and just pause, because do you, and I hear this language a lot, do you ever get discouraged and say these things? When is the church ever going to do what Jesus told her to do? You ever heard that? Or when is the church finally going to get pure enough so that Jesus can do his work in us? You ever heard that language before? Can I just tell you a little bit I think that's a direct conflict with this promise. Here's what the promise says. It will happen. He will get it done. You know why? Because it doesn't depend on us. It's dependent on him. He is going to accomplish everything he promised it to do. It also answers something else for us. What do we do with the rise and fall of local churches? What do we do with that? I'll give you an example of this. We're sitting in it. So what do you do with the North Roseburg Evangelical Free Church looking down the horizon and saying, we want to see the gospel continue to move, and then signing papers over to give us, Covenant Life Fellowship, their building and become our people? What do we do with that? Now, we marvel at it because we go, wow, we needed a building, and these people are gracious and good, and they've been more than wonderful to us, right? Would we agree with that, CLF? Right? They have been more than wonderful to us, but there's a sense of sorrow at loss. What do you do with the loss of another church in town? What happens there? Here's what this promise tells us. The gates of hell will not prevail. It tells us that though a church body locally might diminish or might go down, the gates of hell will not prevail. Notice Jesus didn't say here, the local church in Galatia will not fail in her mission. He didn't say that. He said, my church will not fail. The gates of hell will come against it, but nothing will stop it from accomplishing its purposes. See, we've wondered this. Again, when I was watching those church buildings in France, I'm thinking, man, what a sad day in France. I mean, these are beautiful buildings. Could we pick one of those up and bring them to Roseburg? Right? I mean, would you not love to have one of those stone big buildings like that? How cool those things are, right? I mean, those are amazing buildings. And they're just coming down in the droves. What a sad day for France. But does it mean that the gospel or the work of the church will stop in France? No, it can't. Because nothing can stop it. Why? Because it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it, and we must understand that. It says the universal church, the invisible church, will always keep advancing, and not even the gates of hell can stop it. Friends, that's remarkable hope. It's remarkable hope that we have to understand and see. But there's another element to this that I want you to notice, right? Notice this little statement Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is heavy. This is heavy, right? And some of our more charismatic friends get a little wacky about this. We've got to understand what this means. And to the Jewish mind, here's what it meant to them, because in their language, those phrases, binding and loosing, simply wrapped around that rabbis and the synagogue could talk about what was permissible and was not permissible. It wasn't binding and loosing a demon. It wasn't binding and loosing sicknesses. It was literally being able to tell people very clearly what was permissible under God's law, what was not permissible under God's law. Now you might go, is there another place in the Bible that we see this? And the answer is, yes, there is. And we'll cover that here in a moment. But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. So now what we see in this text, in this part of the text, the keys to the kingdom and this binding and loosing, you're going to notice there's an authority that Jesus gives to the church. Let me just stop there for a moment. When we hear authority in the church, we immediately assume abuse. We immediately assume this heavy-handed control that's going on around us. And that's not what Jesus is referencing here. Jesus is talking about the church representing him, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the church speaking from that God-given authority according to God's standards and God's principles, and not acting in their own authority, but acting in his authority. It means the church being submitted to and subjected to God's word. So he gives us the ability to speak and act according to God's standards and with God's word. And he lays it out in two ways. He said, the first one is, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you hear keys, what do you automatically assume? If you've been around, some assume things like there's a mysterious door that we go to and get to unlock. And if we are an overcomer, we will get those keys to a or there's some secret combo lock, right? You know, you ever been to those combo locks, you're trying to open it, and like, I gotta turn three times to the right, and then, okay, did I go one time, two times? Okay, somebody who's smarter than me opened this lock. And we think that way in Christianity. there's these locked doors that only God gives us keys to unlock these doors. And let's just pause for a moment and ask, what is Jesus dealing with here? What is he talking about, these keys? What would keys do? Keys open things, right? They unlock a door and they open the door. Now, I want you to contrast something with me for a moment. Notice Matthew 23, verse 13. It'll come up on the screen. Jesus actually said to the Pharisees, listen to this language. He says to them that they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Yet in Matthew 16 to the disciples, he's saying because of their confession, he's giving them the keys to open the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what is the key to open the kingdom of heaven? The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not mysterious. It is wide open. The key to open and unlock the kingdom of heaven is this statement. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's intriguing is, when you get to the book of Acts, what do you notice in the book of Acts? Peter, taking his stand with the 11, he declares the gospel. And 3,000 come to Christ that day. We see the Pentecostal church. We then see Peter, later, Acts chapter 10, going to the Gentiles and proclaiming to them the gospel. What's happening? Peter is utilizing the keys, if you will, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, to unlock the door to heaven to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Which tells us something else. Every one of us, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we have the same keys. Are you aware of that? That God uses you to unlock the doors to the windows of heaven because you believe in Christ this way. That is humbling and remarkable news. Again, you'll notice this is not some mysterious way of God. This is God saying, let me just show you openly the key to the kingdom of heaven. The authority to speak about the kingdom of heaven comes from this confession. That's one side of the authority. But there's another authority, and that's this binding and loosing element. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Jews believed binding and loosing was tied to teaching and talking about what was permitted and not permitted. Right? So, in their mind, when they hear this, they're hearing, listen, Jesus is saying, you are not only going to proclaim the gospel, the confession of Jesus, you're also going to tell people what's right and what's wrong. You're going to be a voice to this world about what's permitted and not permitted. And there's another place in the book of Matthew that this is talked about. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is dealing with a question. What do you do in the local church if you have somebody that is unrepentant in their sin? Right? So somebody caught in adultery. And brothers go to that person, they confront them, or sisters, and they confront them, and they refuse to repent. What do you do with them? And Jesus calls this, we call it church discipline or church restoration. Notice what Jesus says at the end of that section. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now let's just stop there for a moment. This is where Jesus is talking about local church, right? Imagine somebody sinning and us just going and standing on the street corner and saying, hey, anybody who's part of the universal body of Christ, gather around here. Let's have a talk. I got a friend here that's in sin and we need to address that. And he doesn't want to repent. Would that seem odd? So Jesus is talking here about a local church group of people being together who recognize there's a brother or sister in sin. They've confronted them. They refuse to repent. And it says bring it all the way to this church level. So it's local level. Look what he says. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is Jesus talking about here? He's in the middle of expressing when you have somebody that's not in sin, or that's in sin, and they refuse to repent, you are to confront them, instruct them of what is right. If they choose not to do so, you treat them as an unbeliever because their sin is showing that that's what they are. They refuse to repent. They're not living by what is permissible. They're living by what is not permissible. Why does Jesus use this language? Exact same language he uses in Matthew 16. Why does he use that? I'll tell you why he uses it. Because this passage gives the local church how to handle these type of situations to teach what is permissible, to bind and to loose, and what is not permissible, to bind and to loose, meaning that the local church has the authority to treat somebody as a non-believer if, listen very clearly now, and that is a form of binding and loosing. That's a form of telling people all around, this is what's acceptable, this is what's not acceptable. Right? So a man cheating on his wife is unacceptable. Therefore, we as a church will stand against that. It's not permissible. The church has the authority to do that. And we'd say, no, you don't. The world, the culture says it doesn't. Okay, the only challenge with that is the God of the universe says it does. So therefore, the church must stand within that authority that he's given. Now, there's a word of caution we've got to take on here. The word of caution is this. Any church that acts outside of the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and acts outside his authoritative word is not using this authority Jesus is talking about properly. We have to understand that, and we've got to call that out when it happens. So I've had friends through the years in ministry that will call somebody on sin and make an issue of something that's not even in the Bible. There's no authority given there. It's a things directed by God's words, by God's standards, not by the whims of our culture or our personal preferences or any partiality that me might want to act out personally. This is based upon the authority given to the church, and it's given to it because of whom we confess. In other words, since we confess Jesus as the Christ, it's in his authority that we stand. And we stand there how? With humility. We stand there with open hearts and caring hands because we don't want our brother, as an example, who's in adultery to keep living there. We want him to repent and turn to Christ. We don't want our sister who is abusing her children to keep doing that same thing. We want her to change because it's better for her and for her kids. We do that with that type of attitude. Any church that operates outside the bounds of Christ without submitting to his word is no church at all. We have to understand this. I hope you're aware that the historical Protestants believed that a church was truly a church who preached the gospel from the pulpit, exercised the sacraments, and also then worked out church discipline. So any church that does not operate within those three pillars, if you will, is no church at all. So what you notice in this is there's remarkable authority that Jesus has given to his church if she confesses Jesus as the Christ and submits to his word. But listen, if we operate outside that bounds, there's no authority at all. So here's what we notice from Jesus' confession about the church. The church is not a marginalized, weak, frail institution for unstable people. It's not what it is. The church, which is built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, is an eternally victorious institution from God that will never be stopped, and it has God-given authority when it submits itself to King Jesus. We must understand that. Now, here's the challenge with that. It would tell us that if you're not involved in the church's mission, you're not involved in the most victorious mission known to man. Right? You know what I mean? I mean, we all want to get ourselves involved in our business mission and in our local community's mission and a variety of other missions, but to not involve ourselves in the Great Commission is completely missing out on the only guaranteed victorious work. I hope you're aware of that. I hope you're aware as well that to look upon the church with disdain is to not to look upon the church as Jesus looks upon it. I hope you're aware of that. I have friends that in this line of work that feel like it's their duty to continually beat the church. And I remind them regularly, you don't beat sheep. You feed them. You care for them. You serve them. You smell like sheep. The people that beat sheep are butchers. Which one are you, a shepherd or a butcher? We've got to understand that the local church is going to express itself in a variety of different ways. Right? Because the other thing we saw here today is you see the difference between the universal church and the local church. The universal church is those people invisible to us that God sees that have declared Christ. They're the true Christians, right? Inside this local church, guess what we're going to see all the time? We're going to see sin. We're going to see pain. We're going to see sorrow. We're going to see hurt. We're going to see reconciliation. We're going to see Christianity worked out. That's why when somebody says to me, I'm a member of the universal body of Christ, no reason for me to connect to a local church, I say to them, then how does anybody know that you're part of the universal body? Because you have no accountability anywhere else. You have no relationships anywhere else to reveal the truth, if you will, of your relationship with God. Because what do you do when somebody hurts you? Well, I'll just go to another church because I'm part of the universal body of Christ. And the challenge with that is, this is where it's worked out. This is where we see sin and yuck and stuff. This is where we weep when others weep, where we rejoice when others rejoice. This is where we see Christianity lived out and worked out. And so listen, we recognize here that being a member of not just the universal body of Christ, but being a member of a local body of Christ really does fit in line with submitting ourselves to the authority of King Jesus. And I'll say this again, hear me clearly. Any church that wants to operate outside the bounds of the authority of Jesus being the risen Savior and operate outside the bounds of his God-given word is no church at all. And friends, I speak from our elders to you. Our commitment to you is that we, by God's grace, that this word is our authority. We're not the Catholic Church that believes that the church built the word. We believe that the word built the church. And so we are here to submit ourselves to it. So I just want to ask you as we close here, is this the Jesus that you believe? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you value Jesus like Peter valued him, like the disciples valued him those days? Let me ask another question though. Do you value the church as Jesus valued the church? See, the church is the one for whom Christ died. It is his bride. And we all know how we care for our brides. It is the one that he loves, the one he's at work in, the one he is sanctifying and washing her daily with the water of the word. Is the church that valuable to you? Or is it just a whimsical little institution that you see no different than going to your local bank or your local Kiwanis club and doing your culture club, country club experience? This is radically different than that. And Jesus declares it very clearly. So this answer, what is the church? This question is answered emphatically by Jesus. Let's pray.